All right, are we good? Are we rolling? All right, good. Okay, well, we are in our series in the Book of Psalms. We've been working our way through this series, Worship in Real Life, looking at key moments in David's life as he wrote specific psalms in response to certain life events that he was going through. We've started early on when he was a shepherd. We moved into several psalms that he wrote during the time where he was a fugitive, when he was running from King Saul for 7 years. Past couple months, we've been looking at the time where he first became king in 1003, where he was made king over all of Israel. And now we're going to move into a time where he is a fallen king, specifically in Psalm 51. And we're going to be taking two Sundays to walk through this. And I'm thankful Jeremy gave me two Sundays, because this psalm is too big to cover in just one Sunday. So we're going to lay a lot of groundwork this Sunday and then go through the rest of the psalm next Sunday as well. But we need to lay some context for what happens in this Psalm 51, what things surrounded it, why he says what he says and prays in Psalm 51. And so before we get to Psalm 51, we need to start in 2 Samuel 11. So if you have a Bible, turn to 2 Samuel 11. And during the first half of David's reign, he never experienced a defeat. 2 Samuel 8, verses 14 through 15 says, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." Without exception, David experienced victory. Everywhere he was going, God was blessing. At the end of 2 Samuel 10, David won this decisive victory over both Syria and Ammon. It says this in 2 Samuel 10. It says, when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. They weren't going to mess with Israel any longer. They weren't going to come to the Ammonites' aid. They were done. God gave them this decisive victory in 2 Samuel 10. And then that brings us to 2 Samuel 11. David is about 50 years old. And notice where we find David. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 says, "In the spring of the year," this is around 989 BC, "the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained," where? "At Jerusalem." He's not out in battle. He's back at Jerusalem. And in this moment of David's life, he's alone, he's unaccountable, and he's not on the battlefield where he has been for the past 20 years. That was why Israel wanted a king in the first place, to fight their battles for them. And this is one of the first moments in David's time as king where he's not on the battlefield. He's back at Jerusalem. He's alone. And this is where David's failure takes place. David's failure, 2 Samuel 11. And just reading that first verse, it wasn't a sin for David not to go to war with Joab and his army. That was his prerogative. After 20 years of being king and fighting wars all over in the north and the south, I would probably want to break too. If you've got trusted men that you can trust, go send them to do everything, and you can stay home. So I don't blame David completely for that. But because verse 1 says, it says in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, that implies that there was this expectation that David should have been with his army. Even though that was his prerogative, he should have been there with his men. So now he's not with his men. He's at his house. He's alone. And here's what happens. Verse 2, 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, it says, "And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" So in this account, David saw Bathsheba bathing, and some want to blame Bathsheba for putting herself in that vulnerable position, in a place where David could see her. But when you read this, the Bible doesn't place any blame on Bathsheba. In the next chapter, when Nathan confronts David, he compares Bathsheba to this innocent lamb that was taken from its owner. So I'm not going to place any blame on Bathsheba. This was David's sin. This was David's failure, not Bathsheba's. He lusted after her. He committed adultery with her in his heart, and then he wanted to know more about her. He inquired after her, and he found out that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, when he found that out, Uriah wasn't just an average soldier in David's army. Uriah was one of 37 of David's mighty men who accomplished exploits beyond all the other men in David's army. This was the elite force in David's army, and he was one of them, one out of 37 men. And as soon as David knew that, he would have known Uriah. He fought with this man. He trusted this man as one of his mighty men. And as soon as he found that out, he should have confessed his sin and repented. But he doesn't do that. He takes it a step further. He sent for her, and he essentially rapes her. And she became pregnant. And then here's what David does. In verse 6, it says, "So David sent word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? Why do you not go down to your house?' Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.' Then David said to Uriah, 'Remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. In the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house." David was trying his best to cover his sin by bringing Uriah home to his wife, and that didn't work. Uriah was an honorable man. He was committed as a soldier. He wanted to be back with his fellow soldiers. And so David had to take some more drastic steps. Look at verse 14. 2 Samuel 11, 14 says, "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die.' As Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting." Now jump down to verse 22. Verse 22 says, "So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, 'The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' David said to the messenger, 'Thus shall you say to Joab, Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" And then verse 26, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." That last phrase of verse 27, that's an understatement. The thing that David had displeased the Lord. It's not like, "I don't like what he made for dinner." This is serious. This displeased God. This grieved the heart of God. You know, David, he coveted his neighbor's wife. He committed adultery. He tried to lie and cover it up. He murdered Uriah. He stole his wife. That's 5 out of the 10 commandments right there. And he also broke the greatest commandment, Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, might. David broke all of those commands. And in Psalm 51:4, David prayed, against you and you only have I sinned. David breaks command after command, and the greatest command, he sins against God himself. And when we read this account, we could see this as a one-time incident. We could look at this and say, well, David had this one moment of weakness where he sinned and failed. But if we take a step back and look at the bigger picture and consider some things about David's life and what was happening in his heart leading up to this event, I think David's sin goes a lot deeper than just this one moment, just this one moment of weakness. Paul Tripp, in his book called Whiter Than Snow, Paul Tripp writes, he says, you see, you and I don't live in a series of big dramatic moments. We don't careen from big decision to big decision. We all live in an endless series of little moments. The character of life isn't set in 10 big moments. The character of life is set in 10,000 little moments of everyday life. It's the themes of struggles that emerge from those little moments that reveal what's really going on in our hearts. I want to give you 3 observations about David's life, about his heart, that I believe really led to his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah and against God. And as we go through these, just these 3 observations, could any of these observations describe where your heart is this morning? Let's do a heart check for all of us. And I've been doing a heart check in my heart all week long as I've been studying this. So let me just give you these 3 observations that really led to the sin that David had. So David's heart. First of all, in David's heart, there was a failure to delight in God's design for marriage. In Genesis 2:24, God said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That was God's desire. That was God's original plan for marriage from the very beginning. And that's never changed. That started in Genesis 2. That has never changed in all of human history. That's God's design and plan for marriage. And David grew up being taught all of the law, all the first 5 books of the Old Testament. He would have known Genesis 2:24. He would have been taught that. And when he became king, he was required to write out a copy of the entire law for himself. All the first 5 books of the Old Testament, David would have handwritten that for himself. So he would have handwrote this verse for himself and would have read it and meditated on it and perhaps even memorized it. And he would have wrote this other verse as well, Deuteronomy 17:17. Speaking of these requirements for kings, God knew that Israel wanted a king, and when they would want a king, he set up some specific guidelines for the king. It says in Deuteronomy 17:17, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Now, does anyone remember David's first wife? Michael. Yeah, Michael. This was Saul's daughter. Remember, he killed 200 Philistines in order to win the right to marry Michael. And it says Michael loved him. Yeah, this was his first wife. They had a close relationship, and he was separated early on from her. He married Michael in 1 Samuel 18, and Saul gave her away to another man, but later she was restored to David. But then when she was restored, you might remember the account. He was dancing before the Lord when the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Jerusalem, and she confronted him about it. And David confronted her about that. She mocked him, and they never reconciled from that point on. That was his first wife. When David was running from King Saul, let me just show this to you. This is all of David's family tree, and you see right there in the middle, it wasn't just Michael that he married. During the time that he was running from King Saul, he married Abigail. This was after her husband Nabal died suddenly. Then after Abigail, he married Ahinoam, the Jezreelite. So right there, he's got three wives that he's married already before he became king. And then when he became king over Judah during that first 7 years, then he married Maakah. She was the daughter of Tamai, the king of Geshur. She was the mother of Absalom. Absalom later rebelled and turned the whole kingdom against Israel. So that was his wife there. He married Haggith, who was the mother of Adonijah. Adonijah tried to take over the kingship from Solomon, went after David's death. And then he also married Abital and Eglah. So he had seven wives all right there. And we know from 2 Samuel 15, right beside it, he also had 10 concubines as well. And you know, when you look at this, you can't just sweep this under the rug and make excuses and say, well, that was just a cultural thing. David was the king. He can kind of do what he wants. One man married to one woman for life has always been God's standard. And David wasn't an exception to that rule. And not just to be married to one person, but to be faithful and to be united to that spouse for life. That's God's standard, and that never changed. And yet David knew that, and he chose to marry seven wives and fill his life with at least 17 different women. So David's sin really didn't start when he first saw Bathsheba on the roof. It started 20 years before this when he failed to delight in God's plan for marriage. And now there's a second failure in David's heart. It was a failure to delight in God's word. Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20 says, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law." And that's where David, he followed through with this. He wrote a copy of the law approved by the Levitical priests, "and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." And then Psalm 40, verse 8, David wrote this early on in his life. He says, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." David wrote out a copy of the law. He studied it. He meditated on it. He hid that law in his heart that he would not sin against God. David knew what God commanded, and he chose to reject God's word and follow his own desires. And when Nathan confronted David in 2 Samuel 12:9, Nathan says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" So there was a failure to delight in God's word, and then that was 2 Samuel 12:9. He despised the word of the Lord. And then there was a third failure in David's heart, a failure to delight in God's design for marriage, to delight in God's word, and then thirdly, a failure to delight and be satisfied in God alone. Psalm 63 says this. David writes this. He says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." That didn't describe David leading into this and his sin and his failure. David wasn't satisfied with God alone. His desire to seek after God and rejoice in that relationship, to an extent, it was replaced by relationships with 18 other women. And we see that leading up to David's sin. And David's sin with Bathsheba, that was a major failure in his life, but this one sin, really multiple sins, with Bathsheba and against Uriah, this sin reflected a deeper heart problem that started long before this one moment. Where is your heart this morning? Whether you're married or you're single, are you delighting in God's design for marriage? Are you delighting in God's word? Or are there other things that are taking your delight away from the Bible? Are you satisfied in God alone? Or is there someone or some other desire that you're pursuing to satisfy your own desires? And if you're struggling, you can't fix this on your own. You can't. I can't. We need God's grace to recognize where our hearts are and to come to Him and ask for forgiveness. And we also need God's grace to ask for help. Ask for help within the body of Christ and have the humility and transparency to do that. We need God's grace to do that. And David, he doesn't ask for help. He doesn't come to God for forgiveness at this point. He lived with the guilt of this sin for a year. After Bathsheba became pregnant, she has a child, so we're at least 9 months minimum after this. And so he lives with his guilt for almost a year. He walked away from God. But in 2 Samuel 12, we see not just David's failure, but in 2 Samuel 12, we see God's grace. God's grace is on full display as he draws David back to himself through the prophet Nathan. Let's look at 2 Samuel 12. Look at verse 1. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him," and here he tells them the story. "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" Then verse 7, something that David wasn't expecting to hear. Verse 7, "Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel.'" And this isn't just Nathan speaking. This is God speaking through Nathan. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, 'I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah.'" He made this unconditional covenant to establish David's throne forever. He did all of that. "And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." In verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And then notice how David responds. Verse 13, "David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" Only God's grace and the power of his word could bring about that kind of immediate conviction and repentance. You know, David has been covering in the sin and living with this sin for a year. And for him to repent immediately, that's God's grace at work in David's life and in his heart. David doesn't make excuses. He doesn't try to blame anyone. He immediately acknowledges his sin, and God immediately forgives and restores him. And I don't know about you, but when you read that, it almost just seems too easy. It says, you know, "I've sinned against the Lord," and then it says, "God put away your sin." Okay, let's move on. It almost sounds too easy. And really, how could David be guilty of lust and rape and lying and murder and stealing another man's wife, and then God just says, "I've put away your sin"? The only way that God is a righteous and just judge in this moment is really for the truth of Romans 3, verses 25 and 26 to be applied to the situation. And let me just show you this. Romans 3, 25 and 26, is Paul writes, God put, speaking of Christ, God put Christ forward as a propitiation for his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. That would include David's sin. He passed over David's sin. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. One pastor said this. He says, the outrage that we feel when God seems to simply pass over David's sin would be good outrage if God were simply sweeping David's sin under the rug. He is not. That's not what God's doing here. God sees from the time of David down the centuries to the death of his son, Jesus Christ, who would die in David's place. So here's where it comes in. David's faith in God's mercy and God's future redeeming work unites David with Christ. And in God's all-knowing mind, David's sins are counted as Christ's sins, and Christ's righteousness is counted as his righteousness, and God justly passes over David's sin. The death of the Son of God is outrageous enough, and the glory of God that it upholds is great enough that God is vindicated in passing over David's adultery and murder and lying. That's how God put his full grace on display as he restores and forgives and puts away David's sin. Now, at some point, after David's confronted and heard that God had forgiven him, he wrote Psalm 51. And I want you to turn here, Psalm 51. We're just going to look at the first two verses. Psalm 51. And as we look at these two verses, we're going to look at the rest of the psalm next week. But I want you to read this, and this really, these first two verses communicate one very clear truth about God's character. Psalm 51, verse 1, David cries out to God in response to God forgiving him and confronting him over his sin. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Here's the foundational truth that David was trusting in as he begins to write Psalm 51. Here's the truth. God is the only one powerful and gracious enough to forgive you. God's the only one. Nothing you can do can earn this right to make the sin forgiven and go away. God's the only one that can do that. God was the only one powerful and gracious enough to forgive David and to forgive you. And the first thing David cries out for, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God." This is the Old Testament word for grace, God's undeserved favor. God, give me grace. Give me your undeserved favor. I don't deserve it. And that's what I need. And so he cries out for that. And then he's asking for grace based on two more character traits from God. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Some translations, depending on your translation, might have loving kindness, according to your loving kindness. That's the word hesed. That's God's covenant, unconditional, faithful love. And then secondly, he says, "According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Abundant mercy, this is God's loving compassion. In other contexts, it describes the love that a father and mother has for their child. This compassion, wanting to see them in their need and meet that need. And so David prays for mercy, prays for grace, not because he was the king, not because he was somehow deserving of God's mercy. There's no reason for God to grant him this kind of grace. None whatsoever. Yet he's saying, "God, I know that I rightly deserve your judgment. But because of your steadfast love, because of your compassion for me, on that basis alone, give me mercy. Give me forgiveness. And then in these two verses, you know, he describes God's character, his mercy, his steadfast love, his abundant mercy. He also uses three words for sin in these two verses. We have in the first verse, he says, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. That's the first word for sin. Transgressions literally is rebellion. Rebellion against God, the acts and the thoughts and the words that we say and do against God, it's rebellion against God, it's transgressions. Verse 2, David prays, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That's the second word, transgressions, iniquity. Iniquity has the idea of perversion that's deserving of guilt. And then he prays at the end of verse 2, cleanse me from my sin. There's the third word, transgressions, iniquity, and then sin. And then sin, this is the common word that we're familiar with. It has the idea of to miss the mark. Have you heard that definition before, to miss the mark? This is to deviate from God's standard. And I used to hear that definition, you know, sin is to miss the mark. And I used to imagine, you know, myself, you know, shooting at a target, and you're shooting, you're aiming for the center, and you shoot it, and you hit the target, but you're just a little off. You know, you miss it. You don't hit it. You hit it, but you hit it, you know, just a little off center. But really, it's way, way bigger than that. It's really, you know, if God's target reflects his perfect holiness, it's not just shooting at the target and failing to miss the center. You miss the target completely. You don't even come close. and then when you take that word for sin, to miss the mark, and you combine it with all three of these words, transgressions, iniquity, and sin, this really paints the picture of someone rebelling and not just trying to aim for God's target and missing it completely. You're rebelling and you're turning your back away from God's target. You're shooting at your own target and you're hitting the center dead on. That's the picture of sin. Not just missing the mark, but hitting your own mark and hitting it dead center every time. And that's what we see David doing and asking. He understands where his heart is and what he's guilty of. You can't clean up yourself from the kind of sin problem that exists in our hearts. You can't do it. None of us can. David couldn't make this right. Uriah was dead. He stole and married his eighth wife. His child, as a result of this, was going to die. You can't undo that. There are too many consequences, and David's consequences weren't going to be erased. When we sin and fail, you're never going to try hard enough or be perfect enough or say all the right words or do all the right things to fix the sin problem that we have. God is the only one powerful enough and gracious enough to forgive you. Paul Tripp writes this. He says, it would be tempting to think that David's, the greatest victory in David's life was his victory over the Philistines with their mighty Goliath. That's what, you know, you hear David and you think Goliath. You equate those things. And we could think of that as the greatest victory. Yet this story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 and the Psalm, Psalm 51, the Psalm that goes with it, points us to the fact that the greatest victory in David's life was not a victory of war, but a victory of grace. It is amazing to watch this hardened adulterer and murderer brought to confession and repentance by the power of God's grace. And it is incredible that he does not lose his throne, and in fact becomes a man who is known as a man after God's own heart. The greatest victory in David's life was not a victory of David's at all, but rather God's victory of grace over the sin that had captivated David's heart. God's grace was the victory here. This isn't about David. This is about God and what God did in his life. God's grace was powerful enough to forgive David. And as we'll see next week in Psalm 51 and the rest of this psalm, God's grace was powerful enough not just to forgive David, but to restore and completely transform and change his heart. That's the power of God's grace. And that's the kind of grace that you and I need today. If there's any part of your heart that reflects perhaps some of the things that were going on in David's heart, cry out for God's grace and talk with someone here in the body for help. That's what we need. So God, let's just pray and pray that God would help us to have the same heart when we're confronted with our own sin. God, we can't hide from you. We can't hide what's going on in our hearts. It's easy for us to put up a certain perception to other people at times, but you see our hearts. Wherever we go, there's no place that we can hide from you. And you see the sin that we choose to pursue, and yet at the same time, you choose to overlook it, and to not just overlook it, but you see Christ. Christ paid for it. And you apply the blood of Christ to our sin. And you not just cover it, but you grant us and justify us the righteousness of Christ. God, I pray that your grace would motivate us to reject sin and to pursue you, to pursue your holiness and your righteousness. And we can't do that. God, we need your Spirit, your grace. We need the power of Christ to live in and through us, so that it would not be us, but Christ living in and through us. So God, I pray that you would do that work of grace in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.